Well, this morning I want us to begin in a formal way this series that I've been talking about in the letter of Luke, or not the letter of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, under the heading Learning from Luke. And it would help you if you have your Bibles open in front of you. In particular, I want to focus on verses 16 through 17. And there we are told that he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Those of you who have been with us will remember that I've done an introduction to the book of Acts and the book of Luke. Both of these books written by Luke. And I've tried to show you that in a way Luke had a common purpose or a common theme through these books, or at least a connected theme. And as we go through these series, I want you to keep in mind what Luke actually wrote about his purposes. Here in Luke in chapter 1, he says that it seemed good to me to write an orderly account for you. He wants people to have an ordered record of what the Lord Jesus Christ did. And but in Acts chapter 1, he says, in the first book I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. And his primary purpose in writing is to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. But then the third thing that he says, again back here in Luke 1 and verse 4, he says that Theophilus, the man to whom he is writing, may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. God wants us to understand and to be sure of the things that we learn from Scripture, the things that we learn in the teaching of God's Word. Luke had an ordered mind. Luke, in a way, wanted to reflect the order of our God. Our God is not haphazard. Things don't happen by accident. And everything is planned by him and works to his glory. So he wants to talk, he wants to write about the Lord Jesus Christ. But here in his gospel, he doesn't begin with the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't begin with his conception or the announcement of his birth. No, he goes back further than that. He goes back, and here in chapter 1, he is talking about the preparation that God made for the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. He writes about the one who is going to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. And he shows to us that all of this is God's work. The work of the Lord Jesus Christ does not begin in a manger. In a way, it begins in heaven, and it begins in history. It begins with God. And the first thing that I want you to see this morning in this message is God's initiative. Now, it's not the verses that I particularly read to you, but I want you to see it in the context of verses 8 through 11. And we have here the story of Zechariah being the priest at this time and being the one who is to go into the holy place, to go beyond the curtain that the priests themselves didn't normally go. It was a great privilege to go in there. And we are told that Zechariah was going about his normal business. He was going about the routine of what God had called him to do. Verse 8. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, it was what God required of him. But something supernatural happened. Verse 11, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled. I'm glad that verse is there. Zechariah didn't, as many people try to say to us today, he didn't stand there and say, oh, there's an angel. No, he was petrified. It was an experience that he had never had. But what do we see in this? We see a special visitation of God. We see God at work in a different way. We can, in a way, never talk about God as being normal. But there are ways that we would normally expect God to work. And this is different. Zechariah was going about the normal things. The things that have been laid down in the Old Testament. The things that have been developed in tradition. And he was going through it. But then God suddenly came. Friends, when God is going to do a work, he takes the initiative. We cannot say, God is going to do this and this and this at this time, at that time, and in the next time. No, any great work of God is God's initiative. He is the one who says that he is going to burst into history. He is the one who is going to come and to bless us in a special way. Friends, it's vital that we long for and that we pray for special visitations of God. But it is important that we also maintain the routines of our faith, that we maintain the disciplines of our faith. There are times when we don't feel like getting out of bed and getting here for 10:30 on a Sunday morning. There are times and we say, oh, well, I'm too busy for the prayer meeting. And we can allow so many things to disturb the disciplines of the Christian life. But that is our responsibility, to give time to God, to make sure that God takes the priority in our lives. But it is as we are going through the routines, as we are fulfilling the responsibilities, God comes in his way, at his time, at his initiative. But why did God come? Well, the particular phrase that I want you to have fixed in your mind this morning is at the end of verse 17. This was God's purpose in John the Baptist, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. To make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Luke has said, I want you to understand about Jesus. I want you to know the details of his life. I want you to be certain about these things. And God's primary purpose in sending his son into the world was that he might make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Last week we considered Luke's record of the Great Commission. And there at the end of Luke's Gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ says that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And that, in effect, is another way of what is being said by the angel here. When the gospel is preached, when people know that they have to repent of their sins, when they know that they have to call upon the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness, they are preparing themselves for life here on earth, but more importantly, they are preparing themselves for heaven. And Luke, at the beginning of his gospel, says, we've got to be prepared. At the end of his gospel, he emphasizes how God has given us what is necessary for that preparation. As I was thinking of this whole idea of preparation, Linda, when she prepares a meal, will take the vegetables, and she takes the vegetables in one form, and by the end of it, she has bowls and saucepans full of cleaned and washed vegetables, and she will have a bin full of waste, the peelings, the leaves that are unnecessary. And that's a picture of the preparation. We go through life, and there are things that we have to discard, but there are things that we have to retain. But we don't retain them simply as they are. We wash them. And then once the vegetables are prepared, we know that they have to be cooked. And that is the idea of what is going on here. But if you look at this verse, it almost seems as though the angel is talking about preparation in two ways. Because he says to make ready, which means to prepare something. But at the end of the verse, it says, a people prepared. What does that mean? Is it simply repetition? Is it repetition for the sake of emphasis? Well, I believe that it is. It's an emphasis. But it is also a distinct act. Let me give you an illustration. We're getting to that time of year when even I become a little interested in sport. The Six Nations is coming up. And shortly, they will announce who is going to form the Welsh squad. And the men who are going to form the Welsh squad will be men who are prepared. They are prepared to play for Wales. They are prepared to say, on these particular Saturdays, our country will take priority over our local club. But is that the end of the story? Once your name is on a list, once you've said, yes, I'm there. No, they have to be made ready. Each of these men, over the past season, has been playing for a particular club, has been playing with another team, and they've got used to playing with those. But when it comes to playing for the nation, they have to prepare again. They have to be made ready again. They have to train. They have to learn set pieces. They have to learn to cooperate with one another and to understand each other's reflexes. And that is what the Lord is saying here. In the Christian life, in the life of faith, God calls us. And in effect, he prepares us. He says, you are mine. He can say that we are his because he has chosen us. The Lord Jesus Christ has died to pay the price of sin for all of his people. And that preparation has been made, and we are counted amongst the chosen of God. But is that all that the Christian life entails? No. It's this idea here of being made ready. I want to ask you, friends, are you ready to meet the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you ready, if the Lord Jesus Christ should return suddenly, to see him face to face? Are you ready to face the realities of life? There is only one thing that is certain in life, and that is death. But are we ready for it? We can be when we have this relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're prepared if we've come to faith in him. I trust that if you've never come to faith, that you would come and trust the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. But as you begin the Christian life, there is that being made ready, that ongoing relationship with God. And how does God do this? Well, I've shown you that it's God's purpose to prepare us and to make us ready. But I want to show you God's pattern in that making ready now. And we go back a little bit in verse 17 to where the angel says to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient of the wisdom. Sorry, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. There are two things that the angel lists here as part of God's making ready. One is very specific, where the hearts of the fathers will be turned to their children. The other is more general, and to turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. Now this idea of turning, it means a change of direction. It's not the same word as we use for the word repentance, but there is this turning. In any journey that we take, there has to be a measure of turning. When Linda and I lived in London, people would say to me, well, where are you from? I'd say, Pembrokeshire. And they say, well, where's that? I'd say, well, go to Carmarthen and turn left. And because that's effectively what it is. You go straight along the M4. But even in such a straightforward journey, there has to be this turning. Every time we drive along a motorway, we think of it as straight. But there are turns, there are bends. And this is what the Lord is saying to us here. We've got to be prepared to turn. So many of us think, oh, the Christian life, it's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is the end of the story. No, friends. Faith demands growth. Peter wrote, but grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And if we are going to grow, then there has to be change. When I was thinking of this turning and the idea of a journey, as you know, I'm not a man who worships my car. It's a useful tool, and I'm very grateful for it. But I know that if I don't check the tyres regularly, I'll be driving along and there will be a drift in one direction. I'm not turning the wheel, but what's the problem? One of the tyres will not be as firm as it should be, so there has to be a turn. Similarly, somebody who is on a river or maybe on the sea in a boat, they think, right, I'm heading in the right direction. They've got their point of navigation. And they think, right, I'm going to hold this wheel and I'm not going to let it go. But if they have that attitude, they will very soon find themselves off course because the current will drag them. And friends, that's what's like living the Christian life. We are living in a world that is opposed to the things of God. And if we are going to do what God wants us to do, if we're going to grow in grace, there has to be this turning, this adjusting, this resetting of the compass. And the angel gives us two points of application: to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. The Christian life helps us in bringing up our children. The gospel honours the family, because the family has been instituted by God. I'll be honest with you, friends, when I read a statement like this, turning the hearts of the fathers to the children, if you read that in our modern context, we say, yeah, that's going on all the time. Children are ruling the roost in homes. Parents are kowtowing to their children, and children are demanding their rights and their ways. That isn't what the Lord is saying here. He isn't saying, children who are as much sinners as we as adults are, he's not saying they should have their own way. What he is saying is that as parents, we are to have a concern for our children. Godly Christian parents are to give their hearts to their children. They are to be concerned for them. Last week, Andy was preaching from Philippians 2 and what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He became obedient and he was submissive to his Father in order that the purposes of God might be fulfilled. And this is what is being said here, that godly parents will teach their children the things of God. Christians will be concerned for children. Why is Joe in Brazil at this time? The facts are, there are fathers in Brazil whose hearts are not towards their children and who need special treatment. Why is it that missionaries today are going to Africa to work with AIDS orphans? It is because the hearts of the fathers are not towards their children. Children are being fathered. Conception and birth is concerned, but they are not being nurtured. And the gospel honors God's institution of the family. And we have two great examples here at the beginning of this gospel. Zechariah himself and Mary and Joseph. Each of them was spoken to by God, and each of them cared for their children. A sign of God being at work is when there is a prayerful, biblical concern for children, that they might be brought up in the things of God, that they might be prayed for, that they might be taught, that they might be corrected, that they might be loved, that they might be cherished in a day when there is so much to destroy them. That's a specific application of what John the Baptist will do. There's a more general one, to turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. And this is a call to all our lives. The Lord Jesus Christ put it a little differently in John's Gospel. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. The human being living without God is disobedient to the word of God. But the Christian living with Christ as his focus is concerned for the word of God. Now, the angel did not just pick two random ideas. The angel at this point is actually taking up the closing words of the Old Testament. In Malachi chapter 4, we read, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Friends, we worship a God who throughout eternity has prepared for the coming of his Son. He has come with a purpose, that men and women might be challenged to deal with their disobedience and to enjoy the blessing of being just, being right before God. That families might be established in the principles of God's word. So God has taken the initiative. He has displayed his purpose. He has given us the pattern of how these things should take place. But I can imagine many of you saying, Bernard, that seems a mammoth task. How do we do this? Well, I want us to see God's powering, or more correctly, not God's power, God's empowering. the power that God has given us, so that we as parents might have a heart for our children, so that we as older Christians might have a heart for the children of our church, so that we as Christians might not live as disobedient people, but that we might live in the light of God's word. Verse 15 says, "For he will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb." And there again in verse 17, "And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah." Friends, we will never live the Christian life on our own. If you think, "Well, I'll do this, I'll do that, and God will be pleased with me," you can't do it. John the Baptist could not preach in the way that God wanted him to. Zechariah could not, first of all, father this child, and certainly could not bring up this child in his own power. He needed the help and the power of God. Friends, God has promised to us the Holy Spirit. That's why we just sang that hymn that we did sing, "Come Thou Everlasting Spirit," because we need the help of God. John the Baptist would have been no one. He would have been nothing had it not been for the fact that from the womb, God had filled him with the Holy Spirit. Friends, do we live in the power of the Spirit? Do we live in the presence of God, in the presence of Christ? Do we take the resources that God has given to us? Bernard, you say, "But look at the world in which we live." I do. I live in the same world. I trust I'm realistic about the world in which we live. Just recently, I've had to help a number of fellow ministers as they have worked through issues in their churches. Just sat down with them and chatted them through. And one of the things that I've said is, look, when you're dealing with these issues in your church members' meeting, don't think of it as a business meeting. Think of it as a place of worship. Think of it as living in the presence of God. And friends, when we approach life in that way, how am I going to cope with the day? You'll only cope with it in the power of the Spirit. But you will cope with it in the power of the Spirit. But Bernard, life has got so out of control. And I don't know where God is in all of this. Well, this week I was reading through Genesis in my readings, and I got to that chapter where Hagar is thrown out for the first time in chapter 16. And she asks the question, she talks about the God who sees me. And in the footnote, it says this: "Would I have looked for God, for the God who sees me? Would I have looked here for the God who sees me?" Friends, are there times in life and you think, where is God in this? Can God possibly be in this place? Yes, friends, he can. He is. And Hagar says, "Would I have looked here for the God who sees me?" In the day when Zechariah went into the temple, religion had become so routine that there was nothing happening. But God broke in. He spoke to Zechariah. Zechariah was prepared to follow God, even though it was a challenge. He trusted God. And friends, God worked out his purposes. But Bernard, how am I going to cope with my life? Well, Luke later in this gospel says, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? John preached in the power of the Spirit. From his baptism, Christ was given the Holy Spirit. And the church, after the ascension and glorification of Christ, was given the Holy Spirit. Friends, we may not see a great outpouring of the Spirit, but we can and we must pray for the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, so that we might be those whose hearts are turned to our children, so that we might be the disobedient who turn to the ways of the just, that God might be glorified in us, and that God's purposes might be worked out here on earth. Let me ask you, friends, are you a people made ready for the Lord, a people prepared? Because God has given us all that we need to be prepared, and we need day by day to avail ourselves of the resources that God has given us. Amen.